Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning, however, we're in Proverbs, and our title is God Turns the Heart. And as He is the sovereign one, He is the ruler of all nature, He's our creator and our sustainer, He is our Lord. And as such, He is immortal, invisible, God only wise. The hymn is 35. Passage this morning tells us that as the rivers of water, He directs the heart. He does lead us. He guides us. He protects us. He sustains us. All the way, my Savior leads me. 505. Recognize the biblical promise, the assurance that in whatever situation we find ourselves, in whatever temptation, in whatever danger, in whatever struggle, He is with us. He goes before us. He goes behind us. He circles us about, and He protects us. He leadeth me, O blessed thought. The hymn is 488. Recognize that He is our leader, He's our guide, He's our protector. We must, as Christians, as believers, come to that point where we surrender to that will, the divine purpose for our lives. My Jesus, as Thou wilt. The hymn is 572. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for how you have provided that we have this time to set aside for worship and for study of your word. We pray that you would help us to honor and glorify you in all that is said and done, even this day and each day of our lives. Help us to serve you as we ought. We pray for your continued strengthening hand upon our pastor and upon Shirley, upon others who need your strength. We think of Agnes Soffel as she is about to be released from the rehab, and pray that you would provide for her care and her adjustment to being back home. We pray for others that your will be accomplished. We thank you that you are the great physician, that you know our every need. And we pray that you would continue to provide according to your sovereign purpose. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our topic this morning, God turns the heart. And we're primarily dealing with the first verse of Proverbs 21. But in its context, we will deal with verses 1 and 2 this morning, where it speaks of how the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. As the rivers of water, so he turneth it whithersoever he will. And then verse 2 continues regarding how every way is right in a man's sight, but God pondereth the heart. And this deals with the subject of the sovereignty of God. Not just the sovereignty of God in the matter of salvation, which is a critical point that so many miss today. So many would have us believe that our salvation is determined by our own free will, our own choice. But it goes even far beyond that to deal with the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. How he works out all things for his glory, even as Romans 8:28 reminds us. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. God indeed has a sovereign purpose for everything that he permits in this fallen world. The world might consider it an accident. The world might consider it a catastrophe. And yet for the child of God, there is indeed a purpose, a reason for God having permitted it, that he might receive the glory and that all things ultimately might work for our good. And as we often commemorate a date in history, December 7th, you've heard part of this story before. We've considered the marvelous grace of God in the life of the lead commander of the Japanese sneak attack at Pearl Harbor, Mitsuo Fuchida, and how God marvelously preserved him throughout the war. He had planes shot out from under him. He had an aircraft carrier shot out from under him. He had received two broken legs. He survived the radiation in the analysis of the damage after the nuclear bombs, the atomic bombs at Nagasaki and Hiroshima. He was the only one of all of the Japanese squadron commanders to survive the war. And marvelously, he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and became a renowned evangelist after the war. But this morning, we want to focus on the agent by which God used to change the life of that Japanese commander, Mitsuo Fuchida. He was an American, a farm boy by the name of Jacob DeShazer. Jacob DeShazer was born to a poor rural family in Oregon, Christian parents. But though he had presumed that he was a Christian, he never came to a personal relationship with Christ. He had enlisted in the army in the days approaching World War II, when it became quite evident that the United States was likely to get into the war. And he was doing KP in the San Francisco area on that December morning, December 7th, 1941, when he heard the news on the radio of the attack on Pearl Harbor. He became so enraged that he threw a potato against the wall and wished that it was a Japanese. He continued his training. He had a lifelong desire of being a pilot, but he could not qualify to be a pilot. So when the opportunity came, he enlisted in Doolittle's Raiders. These were the bomber squadrons that were to bomb Japan. He was a bombardier. He was the one who released the bombs. He could not fly, but he was one of the crew. The plane was shot down over China, but he survived. And for 3.5 years, he was a Japanese prisoner of war. He witnessed horrible torture, cruelty, and death in the Japanese death camps. But he and three of his fellow Doolittle Raiders survived. And at one point, several years into the captivity in the prisoner of war camp, someone gave him a Bible. And he read it. And he came to a fulfillment of that promise of the Bible, that if you train up a child in the way he should go when he's old, he will not depart from it. He came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he witnessed so many dying around him, he had promised the Lord that if he were permitted to survive that death camp, that he would become a missionary. And to his own surprise, as much as he hated the Japanese, he committed to the Lord that he would become a missionary to Japan. When he was released from that prison camp at the end of World War II, he completed seminary and he went to Japan. He and his wife and child went to Japan and he served there for many years as a missionary. His life story, how God had transformed his hatred for the Japanese into a love of the Japanese and a concern for their eternal souls, was the subject of a tract which got wide distribution in Japan. It was that very tract that got the attention of Mitsuo Fuchida and was instrumental in his conversion and his salvation. And they actually worked together in evangelistic outreach. Jacob DeShazer planted 23 churches throughout Japan in the decades after World War II. And thus, he fulfilled his promise to God, his commitment that if God sustained him through that difficult prisoner of war camp, that he would serve the Lord as a missionary to the hated enemy, the Japanese. God transformed his heart. God turned his heart and made him so that it was said of him many years later that he cared nothing for wealth and fame. He cared only about the souls of sinners. And amazingly, though he had hated the Japanese, he became instrumental in the conversion, in the salvation of so many throughout Japan in the decades after World War II. So thus this morning we remember the life and the service of Jacob de Chaser. God turns the heart. And some might say, well, this is a verse of limited application this morning. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. How many kings do we know? There aren't all that many monarchies left in the world today. There's some presidents who think they're kings. But there aren't that many monarchs anymore. But this particular verse points to the reality of the sovereign hand of God in the hearts of men. And some of the most noble, some of the most proud, some of the most arrogant are those who consider themselves royalty by line of birth. And yet before we just sit back and say, well, this verse is aimed at somebody else, it doesn't have any relevance for me this morning, let us not forget that it's often said, even of the poorest of people, that their house is their castle. We need not be royalty to think that we are exempt from this observation that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And by the world's standards, all Americans live almost like royalty. So there is some relevance. There is some application even of this verse. This reminder that the king's hand or the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. It's a useful reminder to us of the sovereignty of God. And as we recognize how great emphasis is placed on earthly royalty, being a king, we must also recognize that because of Christ, the child of God has the assurance by the authority of the Word of God that we are kings. We are kings and priests. We are the royal priesthood. We're the chosen people of Scripture. And that's not to boast. It's simply a fact that by the promise of God, by the authority of His Word, we are joint heirs with Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And while some would rebel at the thought that our thoughts and our decisions, our actions are not only influenced by a sovereign God, but even determined. Foreordained, the scripture says, foreordained to do certain good works. Then it's important that we acknowledge that fact, that we admit it. And yes, even rejoice in it, that we are what we are, not by our own will, not by our own effort, not by our own righteousness, but only by the grace of God. And thus, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Is a pronouncement, it's an observation of Scripture that has the full support of every other passage of Scripture. It's not one of those single verses that has no other scriptural support. Many times people have a tendency to build an entire doctrine on one verse of Scripture without analyzing it or evaluating it in the light of the rest of Scripture. But this observation that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord is fully supported throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament. It's a reminder to us that when God says something, He means it, and He backs it up with concrete examples as proof of what He has said. And there are examples, countless examples throughout Scripture, of how God has supported this observation that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He has certainly demonstrated that throughout human history. We see it both in the negative and in the positive application of this principle. It's a divine truth that cannot be denied. And certainly, we see that it happened in the negative application throughout Scripture. From the earliest book of the Bible, Genesis, we read of how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. When it came time for the demonstration of the mighty miracles of God at the point where they would be released from their captivity of the 400 years in Egypt, the book of Exodus records how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He repeatedly rejected the demonstration of divine power, thinking that he was God himself and that he did not have to listen to Moses or to Aaron or to their God. And thus, even the New Testament comments on the sovereign hand of God at work in the heart of Pharaoh and of his people, Acts 7:10 tells us of how he made them to hate his people. How they hated those who were the servants of God. Not just Pharaoh, but the entire Egyptian population. They despised, they hated the Jews, the Hebrews. And thus, it was God working in the heart of the Pharaoh and of the Egyptian people so that his divine power might be asserted, that his grace might be proven, that through the Passover, through his protective hand of splashing the blood on the doorposts, he might demonstrate his protective power over his people and that he might bring judgment upon the gods, the pagan deities of Egypt and their god king. We've seen how God worked in the hearts of wicked kings to bring them and their armies as a chastening hand upon Israel and Judah through the centuries. Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, all of those pagan kings were brought at one time or another as agents of the Lord himself, fulfillment of the Lord's own prophecies, the word of the Lord given through the prophets, that because of their disobedience, because of their rejection of his word, God stirred up the hearts of those kings to mobilize their armies and to bring them as an act of judgment upon rebellious Israel. But we've seen the hand of God at work in the heart of kings in more positive fashions. Throughout Scripture, we read of how God worked in their hearts. Even in the captivity, when they were carried off into captivity, Psalms 106:46 reminds us that it was God who caused all of those people to pity their captives. There was a sense of pity even among the victorious conquerors, among this oppressed people who were dislodged from their homes, who were uprooted from all that they knew and carried off into the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity. The statement that he aroused pity in their hearts was an astounding fact, for the Assyrians and the Babylonians were some of the most cruel, barbarous people in the world. Some of the most vicious people that history has ever known. And yet we read of how God stirred up pity in their hearts towards these captive Hebrews. And God used them marvelously. He even prophesied of the King Cyrus who would ultimately order their return. Hundreds of years before the birth of Cyrus, he's noted in Scripture. He's named as the one who would authorize their return. And in Ezra 7, we read of how Ezra marvels at the fact of how this notion has been placed in the king's heart. He acknowledges the sovereignty of God. It wasn't just praising King Cyrus. It wasn't just counting his lucky stars or boasting of how fortunate he was. No, he's praising the God of heaven for putting it in the heart of this king to order their return. And in Nehemiah 1 and 2, we read repeatedly of how Nehemiah prays that he might find favor in the sight of the Babylonian king. He too understood the sovereign hand of God at work in the political affairs of men. And thus, throughout history, we have seen God working both positively and negatively in shaping the events of world history. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said to Pilate, "You would have no power at all except it were given to you by heaven." Many times the politicians of our day forget that fact. They think that they're there because of their own bank accounts or their campaign expenses, their political donors. And yet they fail to realize that they would have no power at all except it were given to them from heaven. This is a reminder to us of how he works even in our lives, and how he has a sovereign purpose for his people in particular, but all men in general. And thus, we are to acknowledge his sovereign work. We are to acknowledge his purpose. We are to surrender to his divine will. And thus, live in a way that would be pleasing unto the Lord. It's that very fact alone which prompts us to read in Scripture how if we humble ourselves, he will heal our land. He does work in the hearts of even ungodly kings, ungodly politicians. He directs them. He shapes their thoughts. He controls their actions. And when the people of God humble themselves and repent of our sins, he has promised to heal our land. It's not the moral majority that Jerry Falwell foresaw. It's not the political action committees that seek to change the political landscape. God is the one who is sovereign over all of the conditions of the world, over all of the events of world history and world government. And when the people of God obey his word, then he will bless. There is, of course, individual responsibility. And he receives the glory when we do that which he has called us to do. Many would say, well, if he's really in charge of the hearts of kings and indeed the thoughts and the actions of even ordinary people, then that just makes us robots. We're just simply puppets on a string. But that is not true at all. This principle of Scripture in Proverbs 21, verses 1 and 2, does not contradict the human responsibility, the individual accountability for our sins and our shortcomings. Indeed, it's Proverbs 16:9 that reminds us that it is the heart of man which deviseth his way, but it is God who directs our steps. In other words, he gives us the ability, he gives us the prerogative to make our choices, to do our own thing. But in reality, it is God who directs our steps. We may think that we're making all the choices, we're doing all of the decision making, and yet we're told that it is God who directs our steps. In another passage of Scripture, it tells us that he is the one who determines our boundaries. It is he who determines where we will live, what jobs we will have, and what we will accomplish in the time in which he has allotted for us on this earth. And thus, we have the rest of verse 1. As the rivers of water, just as the rivers flow, and just as the oceans ebb and flow according to the tide, sometimes rivers make the most inexplicable changes in course. It's not logical why a river would go this way and then suddenly turn this way and that way and wind its way lazily down through a countryside. And yet, we're told that as the rivers of water, he turns them whithersoever he will. It's his prerogative. It's his purpose. And yes, we might look at the physics or the geology of why erosion occurs in such a way that a river makes a 90-degree turn and then suddenly turns back the other direction. It might be the type of stone formation, or it might be the type of soil, or it might be a torrential rainfall that suddenly changes the course of a river. It might be a massive ice melt and the gouging process that makes canyons or changes the course of a river. But whatever natural interpretation we use, we must acknowledge that God is the creator. He is the sustainer. It is his laws of nature which supersede and determine the outcome of everything that occurs in nature. And it is those laws of nature at work which prove his creative genius, which prove that he is the creator, that prove his design over his creation, even undeniable evidence of his own existence, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans. It's enough to leave us without excuse. And yet the scientists of the day repeatedly tell us that it's all just chance. It's all time and chance. But they're their gods. They say that it's all reason and it's all science and it's all evidence. But the gods of those who go to such extent to explain our origins, their gods are time and chance. But the Bible tells us that it is the Lord God Almighty who created all things in 6 days. And thus, we as Christians shouldn't spend our time compromising with the ways of the world or the philosophies of men to try to reconcile the Word of God with that what Timothy is told by Paul is science falsely so called. That kind of scientific interpretation has its own agenda. It has its own basis in philosophy, which is completely contrary to the Word of God. And its assumptions are based upon the theories of men rather than what God tells us actually occurred at the point of creation. As the rivers of water, so he turns them. He directs them. He channels them. And the New Age philosophy, we hear that term channeling of how they seek to explain the supernatural forces, the spirit world. But the application here is a more proper understanding. The channeling which occurs of these waters, the directing of the path, is the way in which God accomplishes his purpose by directing the thoughts, directing the words, directing the events for his glory and ultimately for our good. He purposeth according to his divine will. And thus, he accomplishes that which he has determined from the beginning. The counsel of the Godhead, the divine will, so that he might bring to pass all that he has said he will do. As we consider this symbolism, the imagery of directing water or directing rivers, it's important that we realize that that preserves the responsibility of the human beings who are guided and directed by his sovereign purpose. Rivers are channeled and directed without any change in the water itself. They are merely directed to go in a particular path. The water itself is not chemically or fundamentally changed. It's still water. And in such, the hearts of men, the hearts of these kings, as verse 1 indicates, but the hearts of all mankind in general, are guided and directed and shaped without any fundamental change. We're still accountable. We're still responsible. We still have to answer to a sovereign and a holy God for the way in which we deviate from his holiness, from his holy standard. But we do those things which he has purposed for us. We're told that some are created unto glory and honor, and some are created unto wrath and dishonor. Those who are created unto honor are the ones which he has foreordained to know him, to do his will. Those which are created unto dishonor and wrath are the ones which accomplish the divine purpose of God in revealing his holiness, in revealing his justice and his judgment upon wickedness and upon sin. But that fact does not either cause the righteous to glory in themselves. We glory only in Christ and Christ crucified. And those who are created unto wrath and dishonor do not have an excuse. They can't say, the devil made me do it, as Flip Wilson used to say, and everybody would laugh. But the heart of man is, as the scripture reminds us, desperately wicked, at enmity with God. Man in his sinful nature hates and despises the thought that God is holding him accountable. We read in verse 2. It's a continuation of the thought in verse 1, but it's from a little bit different perspective. It reminds us that all of our ideas are right in our own eyes. We think that we're right. And when we're confronted, we get angry, we get defensive, we insist that we are absolutely right. No one has the authority or the right to challenge us for what we think or what we believe. And sadly, many times even Christians adopt that philosophy. They say, I don't care what the Word of God says, I believe this. This is what I think. And yet, Scripture reminds us that it is God's revelation of his word to us that is intended to be the guidebook for our faith and practice. He reveals himself to us that we might know him, that we might understand what he has called us to do and to be. And there is that accountability. But we're told here that Every man does that which is right in his own eyes, but it's God who pondereth the heart. God knows our hearts. God knows our intentions. And we might present ourselves to be pretty nice people. We might present ourselves as holier than thou. We might, even as the Pharisees, give lavishly to the poor, to the church. We might say all the right things, speak all the right words, raise our hands and draw attention to ourselves with the way in which we pray publicly. And yet the Lord said of them, they were nothing but whitewashed sepulchres. They were outwardly religious, but they had hearts which were wicked. They had hearts which were far from God. And that is the way of natural man. That's the way of so-called religious man. The religions of the world which offer blessings of God for terrorist acts. Or those religions which offer heaven for good works. The Bible reminds us that it's not by good works. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Of course, there was one. God, when he came in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that verse in Romans is speaking of natural humanity. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Pope might say that Mary was perfect and sinless, but the Bible says otherwise. And we might think that we're pretty good in comparison to the Hitlers of the world or to the mass murderers, the serial killers. We're certainly better than people like that. But we're not compared with our neighbor. We're not compared with the mass murderers of the world in terms of our goodness or in terms of our righteousness. We are accountable to the holy standard, the righteous standard of God alone. And thus, we will be judged according to that standard and not the way in which we think. And that's a reminder to us that as we go along in our lives and we experience day-to-day life thinking that we're pretty good, even perhaps acknowledging that Jesus existed. But the Bible reminds us that even the devils believe. They believe and tremble. But arrogant humanity oftentimes accepts the head knowledge of Christ. They realize that he did live and that he probably did go to the cross and that he was a pretty good guy. He was a good teacher. But any definition of Christ short of deity is blasphemous. And it will not result in an eternal relationship with him. They might be pretty good people. They might be pretty nice guys or girls. But if they don't have a saving relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ or with the Lord Jesus Christ, they will spend eternity separated from him. They will spend eternity in hell. Thus we must recognize that we are challenged. We are called to make our calling and election sure. We can't just presume that we're Christians because we go to church regularly. We can't just presume that we're Christians because we acknowledge that Jesus lived or that Jesus died and that he rose again. Yes, those things are important, but we must follow through. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There must be an evidence of the transforming power of God in our lives. We must have a yearning for his truth. We should show forth the evidence of that fruit in our lives. He said, they shall know you by your fruits. There should be that desire to assemble with God's people, to worship God as he calls us to worship, to exalt his name, to glorify his name. Not just when it's convenient for us. Not just when we feel like it. But God desires and demands to be worshipped and to be held in the position that he is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And thus, we have a duty to serve him, to obey him. And when he tells us that if we wish to be numbered among his people, if we wish to have a role in his local assembly, then we are to submit to baptism. We are to follow through with his example. Even Christ, God in the flesh, submitted to the baptism of John. John thought that he should be the one being baptized by Jesus. But the Lord said, "Let it be so." He desired to submit as a symbolic act so that we, his followers, might do likewise, and that we might publicly identify with the death, the burial, and the resurrection in some tangible way. It doesn't save us, but it is a token of our obedience and our public identification with his people. We might think, I'm not going to do that, I'll get wet. But that isn't the point. God said it, we should believe it, and we should obey it. Thus, he desires that we submit to his will. We might think our way is right, but it is God who pondereth the heart. It is he who knows our motives. It is he who will judge our motives. And thus, when we recognize that accountability to his divine standard, we must bow humbly in submission to him. We must seek his guidance. We can't do it in our own strength. We must recognize that even in matters of salvation, it's not our choice. It's not our accepting Christ. That we use those terms sometimes, perhaps loosely and perhaps inadvisedly, when we realize that it is he who has given us the grace. It is he who has given us the gift of faith to acknowledge him as the one who is the Savior and Lord, to acknowledge our own guilt and our own sin before him, and to look to Christ as the only hope, the way, the truth, and the life. Those things are gifts of God. It's not of our works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We can't take any of the credit for ourselves. We cannot claim any of the responsibility for the end result. It's all of God and his grace. And thus, God turns the heart. He turns the heart of the kings. He causes them to do what he wills that they do. Even as 100 years before the birth of Cyrus, he named him in Scripture. He said, Cyrus is going to be the one who orders the return of the people to Jerusalem. And guess what? When Cyrus was born, when he grew up and was anointed king, he did exactly what the Word of God had purposed that he would do. When the time came, according to the sovereign purpose of the Lord God Almighty, Cyrus did that which he was commissioned to do. Likewise, Pharaoh did that which he was commissioned to do, to demonstrate the power of God over all of the false gods of Egypt. Pharaoh dug in his heels and he said, "Who is this God that I should believe in him?" He thought he himself was God. He didn't have time for the God of these shepherd peoples, these despised, hated people, the Hebrews. Yet he came to realize that the sovereign power of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was far more powerful than he was, or any of his ancestors, or any of his man-made gods. There is one true God, and it is God who turns the hearts. We must remember that in our own evangelistic efforts. Many televangelists boast at the number of people that they have converted. They brag about how big their churches are and what they've done to bring in this crowd. And yet, the Bible reminds us that it is It's our job to sow, to plant, to water, but it is God who gives the increase. And He works according to His sovereign purpose. He blesses according to the way in which He alone wills. It's not our will, it's His. And thus, we must acknowledge that in our own efforts to spread the gospel, but even in our own daily lives, we are to surrender to His will. We should be willing to give up our lives if necessary. We should be willing to surrender our will and our prerogative to do His will. Thy will be done. Even as the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Not my will, but Thy will. Even as the Lord Himself said. And thus we ought to be able to sing that hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. We should be able to surrender ourselves to do all that He has called us to do. Instead of getting defensive, instead of thinking that we're right in everything that we purpose, the hymn is 492. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2000. 2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.